This morning's scripture is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 16, which can be found on page 1008 in your church Bible. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 16. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and give them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions: "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." This is God's word.
Christy, thank you. Thank you for reading. Lovely to see one or two familiar faces back from former days. That, of course, is a joy. But I think, I may have got my weeks wrong, I think this is the last week for the Allens. So is that right, Michael? And Anna and Joel and Teddy. So if you want to say farewell, moving to a church within our network, but a little further away, closer to where they live, to chat to them this morning. Let me pray as we look at this together. Father, the Lord Jesus is wonderful. And to be a follower of his is a treasure, and it's glorious to us. And in your wisdom, you tell us it's not always easy. Father, help us to rightly understand these words, what they meant then, what they mean to us as you speak them to us today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sort of a start of the year time for many, September. And I'll not forget starting work in London. It wasn't my first job as such, but starting work in London, I think 28 years ago, and not here. I know I've been here a while, but not that long. The first week seemed to go all right, you know, it was well. But then I'll never quite forget vividly the second week. Tuesday, I was at lunch in the staff dining room with a number of colleagues who one started with me, but most were older than me. We were sat at this table. And somehow it came up that I was a Christian, and one guy sat opposite me, Leslie. Just all of us just went for me. Well, it could just come up, I was a Christian. And he just, "Shut up. No, shut up. I do not want to hear anything from a bigot like you. Shut up." And there I was, aged whatever, early 20s. And by this point, he'd stood. He was shouting. The rest of the room had put their cutlery down. And we're all gazing at the new bloke and what he'd done to upset Leslie, who'd worked there for at least a decade and everyone loved. Well, the truth is, I'm not sure I'd done anything at that point. I mean, subsequently, I may have annoyed him. But actually, he was just being a Christian. And look, as I got to know the bloke, he was a lovely bloke, and some Christians had been a bit daft in the past and upset him on various things. And in one sense, I was just paying the price for their mistakes. And also, Leslie had engaged with the Christian faith enough in the past, and I think he knew it was true and was fighting hard to push it away. But it was a reminder for me as I started work in London, all right, being a Christian, the Christian faith, not popular with everyone then. Not everyone's going to embrace me and be delighted by that. Now, if you've been reading through Mark's Gospel, and for this term we're returning to Mark's Gospel, we'll be here for the bulk of the term until carol service season. But if you've been reading, and we have worked our way in this time last year through chapters 1 to 5, you get to this point in Mark's Gospel and you think, it's just brilliant. I mean, obviously, following Jesus, it's great. I mean, the last few chapters, what would you expect from following Jesus? I mean, he has got control over creation, can calm the wind and the waves, over all sorts of sickness, he can heal that, over any sort of evil and the demons of the control over that, and supremely, the last story we got to before we took a break from Mark's Gospel, wonderfully, he has power over death, which in the end matters more than anything, that when you die, Jesus will take you to be with him in heaven, rather than shut out forever in hell. That matters more than anything. And you get to follow him. And therefore, everything you do in this life is injected with much more purpose. Because you're not just wasting time on frivolities. So if you got to the end of chapter 5, and you're reading sensibly, you'd say, yeah. Sign me up. This is great. And then chapter 6, the writer says, oh, by the way, the Christian faith will always meet a mixed response. And it may be very costly for you. Just so you know. I mean, it is all very wonderful. But genuine Christianity will always be met with a mixed response. And it may be costly to follow him. Oh. Now, where are we, Mark? Let me just remind us, reorientate ourselves. I scribbled this on the bottom of the sheet. Three main blocks to Mark's Gospel and three main questions in Mark's Gospel. So broadly speaking, chapters 1 to 8, Jesus is in Galilee region, and the question is, who is this man? Predominantly. Chapters 8 to 10, he's on the road to Jerusalem. What does it mean to be a follower of him, broadly? And chapter 11 to 16, he's in Jerusalem. Why did he come? He came to die for sins. Broadly, that's how Mark's Gospel works. But those three questions dominate it. And actually, our chapter 6 today, even though it's in the first chunk, is really a question of what does it mean to follow him? What's he going to look like following this man? So in chapter 6, 1 to 30, we'll look at really the first 13 verses today and then verses 14 to 30 next week. But it is all one section in 1 to 30. United with the themes that is always a mixed response to Jesus. It's always a mixed response to him. As Jesus sends his disciples out, in one sense, to extend his ministry, they'll be greeted and treated in much the same way as him and shouldn't be surprised by that. So we've already had earlier in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, we're told that Jesus appointed 12 that they might, one, be with him, and two, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. So that's the job of the disciples. They're going to be with him, and then he's going to send them out. And this is the first time they've been with him thus far in Mark's Gospel. In our section today, he's going to send them out. And what they realize is, well, look, the master is met with rejection. And so as we go, we need to know that genuine Christianity, it'll always have a mixed response. It may be costly. So what do you expect from following Jesus? What did the disciples expect? Well, three little things then. They saw the offense that Jesus caused. Then as they're sent, they taught repentance and faith. and they expected rejection and death. But it's all worth everything. Let's work through it then. First, the disciples, they saw the offense that Jesus caused, which is really verses 1 to 6. So Jesus left where he was, and he went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Golly. And then you get this block of questions. He's gone back to his hometown. Hold a minute. Where did this man get these things? What wisdom has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, whose sisters are with us? Hold on a minute. It's Jesus. Do you remember him at school? Like, he was good at maths. Like, you know, really good. Do you not remember him? I mean, he was all right, but he was just one of us. You know, he's the carpenter. Presumably he's the carpenter because his father has died, Joseph has died, so he is the carpenter. He just inherits the family business. Do you remember, like last year he came and put up some shelves and repaired the wheel on the truck. Do you not remember? It's him. Like, who does he think he is? He's got all these big words. He's like doing stuff. It's amazing. And they can't get their head round it. There, verse 3, they took offense at him. Lovely Greek word. Scandalizo. They're scandalized by him. Who does he think he is, this man? He's good with a chisel, but what's he doing now, they say. And Jesus observes, verse 4, a prophet's not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Oh, it's always been this way. The prophets of the Old Testament, I mean, not without honor. Some people recognize who they are and respond to them, but often not, and often those closest, the sort of in circles coming in, I guess, he's... town, relatives, his own blood, relations. Not that surprising. You look back in the Old Testament and Elijah is the greatest of the prophets in one sense, I guess. Pursued, constantly pursued by Ahab and Jezebel, constantly. Or Micaiah imprisoned, telling Ahab he was going to lose in battle. Or Zechariah stoned to death. Or Jeremiah imprisoned and then chucked down a well. Everything he ever said gets burned. Well, that's surprising, says Jesus, is it? Prophets, not always popular. And then verses 5 and 6, these striking little verses, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and healed them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. There's all sorts of interesting things there. But what a combination. He couldn't do any miracles except lay his hands on a few people who were ill and heal them. How's your day? The banker goes to work and comes home. How's your day? Terrible. Terrible day. I only made £5 million. Well, it's not bad. It's not bad, is it? The footballer comes home. How did you play? Awful. I've never been such a donkey. I only scored a hat trick. It's not too bad. Jesus, how's your day? I couldn't do any miracles, just heal a few people and, you know, cure all their illnesses. Not that bad then. I mean, he can still do miracles, but the crucial thing you see, we're being told, verse 6, it's the lack of faith. You can only avail yourself of what Jesus has to give by faith. Remember last time that, you won't remember, but in chapter 5, Jairus, whose daughter died, the woman who'd been bleeding for years and years, they're healed by their faith in Jesus. You do actually have to trust him to benefit from his work for you. That's what's emphasized. But the point is, before the disciples go on the road, and here's the main thing we're meant to notice, Jesus caused offense. He could heal some were delighted, but mostly a lack of faith, and he scandalized his hometown of Nazareth. Well, if that happened to Jesus, what do you expect is going to happen to anyone else who follows him? Genuine Christianity would always be met with a mixed response. Sometimes it's costly. What about the disciples then? Let's move to them. So off they go, and two things. First, they taught repentance and faith is the first thing to notice. So second half of verse 6. Jesus went around teaching from village to village and calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. And verse 12 tells us what they did. They went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons, anointed people with oil, many who were ill, and healed them. Sends them out two by two. Presumably, in the Old Testament, you had to have two witnesses to verify that something was true. That's probably what's going on. This trio that Jesus has kept on doing, he preaches, and he drives out demons, and he heals people. What's going on with those? Well, we thought a lot about this in chapter one. I'm not going to repeat everything we said there. In simple language, I guess, on one level, they're a visual aid. He drives out demons. That is, he brings people from one kingdom into the kingdom that he owns, kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, and it's visually demonstrating that. Healing people shows what he can do. It's a foretaste of heaven. There's a sense in which this world, as you read it in the Gospels, it's a black and white world, and Jesus is the one figure of color. And wherever he goes, and everything he touches becomes colorful. And then he moves on and it goes back to black and white again. And he's saying, I'm just showing you what my kingdom is like. One day, I'll remake this world, a new heavens and a new earth, and it'll be fully in color. But until then, I'll show you, I'm always in color. And wherever I go and whatever I touch, I can heal. But even Jairus' daughter, raised from the dead at the end of chapter 5, dies again. The color comes and it goes. But it's just hints of this new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, glory that Jesus wants to take his people to, full of color. Now, let me say something obvious. When we read a section like this, I guess a challenge to ask is, what's unique to these 12 apostles, and what should you and I copy identically? So next time we go on holiday or travel anywhere, should we do it with no food, no bag, no money, wearing sandals, and not taking an extra shirt, that is, the garment worn closest to the skin, so no spare knickers, but make sure you've got a big staff, okay? Is that what you're all going to do next time you travel? Big stick, no bag, no money, no. But how do you make that decision? Obviously not. But why obviously when you read something like this? How do we know that this is just descriptive and not prescriptive? This may be obvious. Let me give you four questions you probably always want to ask of something like this, of a narrative like this. One, who is being spoken to would be a good question. Well, we know it's the apostles. The disciples, or in verse 30, they're referred to as the apostles. Already in Mark's gospel, they've been singled out as unique. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he appointed these 12 to replace 12 tribes of Israel. You'll never get anyone else like these 12. So he's speaking to a unique group of people. That's who he's speaking to. Well, what's the context? Well, it is the mission of Galilee. Jesus says, I want to speak to every village in Galilee. He says that in chapter 1, verse 38. And so the disciples or apostles are extending his ministry to do all of Galilee. Anything other relevant? Any other relevant passages to this and what they're doing here? Well, it's not infallible. A bit of in chapter 9, they can't cast out any demons. They're just not able to do it. So it's not a timeless ability that they have or ministry that they have. Towards the end of Luke's gospel, of February, we may have that. Towards the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 22, little conversation, Jesus says, you know, when I sent you out, like back in Mark 6, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. Right. Well, he said to them, but now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So clearly the instructions of Mark 6 weren't even timeless for them. Can we take a purse now? Yes. What about a wallet? If you're a man, have a wallet. It's fine. But make sure you buy a sword. Is that? No. Just dangerous if you're going on the road back then. Jesus, things have changed. So it's not timeless what he says here in Mark chapter 6. So look, who's being spoken to? What's the context of the verses? Other relevant passages? And lastly, worth asking about the fourth thing, the wider New Testament frame. What is told explicitly to followers of Jesus when they travel? Like in Paul's letters and elsewhere in the New Testament. There's nothing about staffs, big sticks. Nothing about how many undergarments you can take with you. Nothing about purses. I guess what is stressed elsewhere in the New Testament and in Paul's letters is don't be ensnared by accumulating possessions. So for you and me, I take it there are a couple of things at least we should take from the example here, because the rest of the New Testament would command it as well. Simplicity of lifestyle is good. One obvious thing. Simplicity of lifestyle is good. It prevents you being enamored by the fleeting pleasures of this world. A world which says you must have comfort. You must pad your way through life. No. That's a waste of time. What were the disciples meant to learn? Second obvious thing, I think, from this. The Lord will provide what you need. They never lacked a thing, according to their dialogue in Luke 22. They trusted God's word to them. So Jesus is not saying to you and to me, take a stick, take a staff with you wherever you go. He is saying, you can trust me to provide. Simple lifestyle is good. I was unsettled this week. Is that right, Robert? I was upset this week. On Thursday night, I found out a young man died, Ernest Malenga. None of you will know Ernest. He was from Zambia. I taught him last year. He spent last year in London. He's a church pastor. He spent last year in London on the Cornhill training course, and I happened to teach him and got to know him a little bit there, Ernest, and he has gone back to the Zambia to train pastors in how to teach the Bible. It's sort of rampant prosperity gospel, and he wanted to help people handle the Bible better. And so Ernest was over for a year, and he was a lovely bloke, and I chatted to him about funding and how he got over. He said, oh, the Lord will provide. As we say to my wife Annie all the time, the Lord will provide. You've got just enough money, I'm here for the year. It's hard not seeing the family for a year, but the Lord will provide. And when we get back, the Lord will provide. Although here's my details, if you wanted to provide, feel free. He wasn't shy in that. And on Thursday, he dropped dead. Out of nowhere. In his early 30s with three kids under the age of 7 and his poor wife Annie in a country where there's no welfare. And you think, oh, now you've got to know that the Lord will provide. He believed it. He certainly told me it recurrently. I take it he told his wife that as well. But a man who was prepared to come and, you know, for the sake of training people, for the sake of the gospel in his country, take all sorts of risks because the Lord will provide. I think, of course, I felt it a bit more acutely in the light of other death. They taught repentance and faith. That was their message. Verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent, change direction, put their trust in Jesus, faith in him, repent of worldliness. And they did so with a simple lifestyle and trusting God would provide. But third, and I think this is the main point of chapter 6 in many ways, they expected rejection and death. So there we go, it gets more cheerful. They expected rejection and death. What should the apostles expect then as they take this message of repentance and faith to Galilee? Well, Jesus tells them, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if a place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Look, you'll go places and some people will welcome you in. Great. And if Joshua's family welcomes you into their studio flat and gives you a place on the sofa. Stay there. And if Isaac's family says, we've got a swimming pool and a 10-bedroom house, don't upgrade, because I think that's the point of stay where you're meant to be in one place. Just, you know, because you're modeling the gospel matters more than anything else, I think that's what's going on in that little. But some will welcome you, but some places won't. They won't welcome you. They won't listen to you. So leave. To shake the dust off your feet, that's a sign of dissociation. Disassociation. It's what the rabbis used to do when they left Galilee territory. It's what you see Paul and Barnabas do in Acts chapter 13. They leave the synagogue and shake the dust off their feet demonstrably. The symbolism is God is done with you. You had your chance. That's it. That's what's being modeled. So look, the disciples should expect, just like Jesus, some people will be delighted and will welcome them in, and others will say, not interested in you whatsoever. Just be ready for that. But the way that Mark has structured chapter 6, it's a bit more acute. We said before in Mark's gospel, Mark loves his sandwiches. They're simple sandwiches, they're not posh, you know, prep wraps or anything. They're very simple. You've got bread, meat, bread. He loves this A, B, A structure. You get 11 times. He begins a story, he goes somewhere else, he comes back to the story. He loves it. And so I've put it just scribbled on the sheet there. At the beginning of chapter 6, you've got the mission of the 12. Then the camera zooms off, and we'll look at this next time. Chapters 14 to 29, the martyrdom of John. John the Baptist is killed by Herod. And then verse 30, we whiz back to the 12. Mark loves doing this. And the point often is that the meat in the set, or the cheese and pickle, whatever, the stuff in the center, the bit in the center, explains the outside. That's often what Mark is doing. So the disciples go off and they come back. And in the middle, he says, oh, by the way, it may look a bit like John the Baptist for you. That's what he's warning them of here. Their fate may be the same as John. As I say, we'll look at John next week. Killed for telling the truth to Herod. Sometimes, says Jesus, you just need to know that God's spokesmen and women were maybe very costly. Because genuine Christianity will always be met with a mixed response. Now, what do you and I do with that? Well, one, let me put it in these terms. One, you just need to know that. Genuine Christianity will always be met with a mixed response. And a Christianity which never seems to offend anyone is probably not genuine. Because Jesus in Nazareth, Nazareth was offended by Jesus, and towns in Galilee didn't welcome the disciples, and John the Baptist is killed. Genuine Christianity always meets a mixed response. Always. So you just got to know that. What do you expect to happen from following Jesus? Well, sometimes, presumably, it looks a bit like what happened to Jesus. Rejection. What happens to the disciples? Rejection. What happened to John the Baptist? Severe rejection. Sometimes it looks like that. Over the summer, I read a little book about the one-way missionaries, which is why you've had that thing on the screen for the sermon. One-way missionaries, sort of late 1800s, you had an early 1900s, there were a group of missionaries who, when they went overseas to unreached groups, they didn't pack suitcases. They packed all their belongings in a coffin. You think, well, that's a bit morbid. But no, the point is, they expected to die. They just fully expected. That's what'll happen. They all went on one-way tickets. No point buying a return because we don't think we're ever coming back. That was the norm. Either illness or going to an unreached people group that were hostile and had killed others who'd gone to visit them. They were one-way missionaries. There's a little gang of them. I'm joining the one-way missionaries, not as in going to the same place, but I'm joining that gang. Now, let me ask you a question, which I ask myself. When you hear about that gang, it really is 1860s to 19th, early 1900s, what do you think? One-way missionaries packed all they had in a coffin, took it with them. What do you think when you hear that? Do you think, A, wow, they took their faith really seriously, a bit more seriously than me. Lord, can you nudge me in that direction at a pace I can cope with? But can you make me more like them slowly? Do you think that? Do you think, B, they're nuts? They're just nuts. What sort of Fruit the Loop packs a coffin? I mean, that's just extreme. That's just, they're nutters. There's a spectrum, of course. Let me point out, which I hope is obvious. If it's B, the latter, you've just not understood the Christian faith. You've not understood that this world, it may be 30-odd years, it may be 70-odd years, maybe 100 years, it is fleeting. It doesn't last. But eternity does. And your eternal destination does. One of the best known of the one-way missionaries was Peter Milne. In 1869, he packed his coffin and set sail to the New Hebrides, Pacific Islanders, just off Australia. And he chose to go to a tribe that had killed numerous other missionaries. And so he fully expected what had happened to them would happen to him. But actually, it didn't. He lived for 50 years on the island he went to, and eventually died of natural causes. He was buried in his coffin. He had gone one way, but the local and the tribe put on his tombstone, when he came to this island, there was no light. Now he has left, there's no darkness. Now that's an achievement. Genuine Christianity will always be met with a mixed response. It may be costly. Some people may shout at you. John the Baptist had worse than that. Some may shout at you, but those who come to trust in Jesus will love you. They'll love you for the whole of eternity. And you need to know that. What do you expect from following Jesus? Oh, yeah, don't expect universal popularity. There'll be a cost. But some that you share the gospel with, others who you encourage to keep going, they will love you into eternity and enjoy Jesus with you there. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the Lord Jesus. We have a Savior who can conquer death. And we have one who has paid for all we've done wrong and guarantees us a place in his new creation, a place of color compared to this black and white world. Father, he is worth everything, and trusting in him transforms the totality of our lives. Father, thank you for realism here in chapter 6. Not everyone will see this clearly. Not everyone will welcome this message that Jesus brings. Some will be hostile. Occasionally there'll be a cost. But Lord, as we sing now, would our every fond ambition perish? Because we know that we're rich in Jesus. with a wealth that lasts into eternity. We ask it in his name. Amen.